Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Please be seated.
And as the worship team comes down, please pray with me. Father, your name is holy, and we come to you with a profound awareness of that, and yet at the same time, just this incredible comfort and confidence we have from the assurance that you know us, you hear our prayers, you invite us to come to you, to bring our praise, our confession, our petitions, everything to you. And you promise to give us that in coming to you, we will find mercy to help us in time of need. We pray for our country. We pray for the churches in our country. We pray for clarity and compassion. We pray for unity and wisdom. We pray for your Holy Spirit to renew us and revive us. We pray as we come to the end of this year and look at what we hope will be maybe turning a corner on a very challenging season with this pandemic and on a global scale, that we will see your people regrouping in a deeply resilient, joyful, strong, kind, but truthful way to move forward in this world, to really be the salt and the light of the earth. We pray that you would help our church, this local church, Christ Community Church in Daytona Beach, to be strong, that you'll strengthen our men and women and campus ministries and youth ministries and children and our small groups, and that in every way we would overflow with the vitality that your Holy Spirit can bring to people like us. Heal our hearts, our marriages, those bodies that are suffering with sickness or other infirmities. Strengthen us and lift us up. And now as we come to your word, we ask you to help us to listen well, to hear, to learn, and to be restored. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one of those super familiar Christmas carols that I imagine everybody knows is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in it, there's one line that's really famous, but it resonated with the scripture reading this morning. There's a line that says, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. I think it's so interesting that and it's what you would expect, that in our Christmas songs, thoughtful Christians have seen the connection between the birth of Jesus and the story of our reconciliation through the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus and all that happened at the end of the earthly life that began that first Christmas. And I also thought it was interesting this week as I was looking at the book of Romans, and you know, we're committed to kind of staying in Romans for the month of December and tying in its great theme of hope with the hope that we celebrate at Christmas. It's so much a part of our messages at Christmas. I was interested that in the scripture reading we just read in Romans 5, those themes of hope, peace, reconciliation are all intertwined in that scripture reading. I don't know, sometimes I almost wish I could kind of, before the reading, jump up here and shoulder the worship team to the side so that I could preempt the reading and just say, okay, as Michael reads or as Cammie reads or whatever, notice these words because they're coming up and they're going to be the theme that we're going to focus on this morning, peace and reconciliation. But not only peace and reconciliation, two other words that were in this text, hope and rejoicing. Aren't those all the things we celebrate at Christmas? I actually went back and looked at the passage again after I had all of those thoughts, and I realized there's just a brilliant constellation of Christmas and salvation truths all in this passage. It talks about the love of God, joy, rejoicing, peace, hope, the blood of Christ. It's all there. And here's what I discovered when I began to go deeper and look at what scholars have written about these verses, is that of all of these different themes that are in the passage, the majority of commentators that I read, scholars who write verse-by-verse comments to explain the passage, said that the central theme is hope. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, that which kind of ties all of these other big themes together, all these other ideas together, and unifies them in this particular passage is hope. And I just thought it's so appropriate. That's why I chose this passage this week, the hope that shows up all through the Christmas message, that wells up in all of our Christmas celebrations, is tied in Romans 5, not only to the beautiful story of the birth of Jesus, but to the, I don't know, do we call it beautiful? The more challenging end of the story, the death of Jesus. And if you remember when the angels appear in the fields of Bethlehem in Luke 2, they say, "Behold, we bring you great tidings, glad tidings of great joy, for today there is born for you in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And what Romans 5 is reminding us is that that salvation that the Savior brings comes through his sacrifice, his dying for us on the cross. And so that's good news. Yeah, it's part of the gospel. When the angels said that, God knew where the story was headed. Just as Jesus did in the upper room when he gave us the Lord's Supper, he knew where he was headed. And it is good news because look back again. We're going to go through this passage together. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I want to look at three things this morning that tie the cross of Jesus to the hope of Christmas and see three things that because of the cross of Jesus, there are three things that are true for all of us. Because of the cross of Jesus, we have a hope. It doesn't depend on us. Secondly, we have a hope that isn't destroyed by suffering. And third, we have a hope that will not disappoint us in the end. And so first, we have a hope that doesn't depend on us. Verse 1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could stop there and just let it settle because we have peace with God not through our efforts, through our performance, through our record, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's also a pretty confident statement. You have peace with God. Of all the divine intelligences or human, or not divine intelligence, but all the created beings that you could have peace with, who matters most? There is a God, and you can be at peace with him. And the peace that you can have with God, I think in our modern world, we've got to stress the fact that it's not based on God justifying himself to you, as if you're the one judging God and asking whether or not he's good enough, true enough, right enough, kind enough. That's backwards. There is a peace that you can have with God, and it's all about the fact that you, in spite of everything God knows about you, and which is far more than you even know about yourself, you can be justified before him. And how does it happen? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is it for? It's for those who have faith. Look again at the verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace. Peace with God. So, Christmas and the cross of Jesus go together because all of these themes are tied together. That God, you know, Jesus himself, when his disciples at one point were misunderstanding who he was and what he was about, he said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. From the very beginning, he knew that the story that begins with the cradle in the manger in Bethlehem, if you will, is going to end on the cross at Calvary. It's not even going to end there. It's going to end there and in that constellation of events that embraces resurrection and his ascension. But it's going to reach its crescendo. He was born to... Didn't we just sing that? We sang that in one of the songs that I had not noticed before, that he comes into our world for the purpose of not just giving us an example or downloading a better understanding or philosophy of life, but he comes into our world for the purpose of going to the cross. And what God is saying here when he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, is that when you put your faith in Jesus, when you look to him and say, I want you to be my Savior, and I'm going to trust not in myself or my works, but in what you've done for me, he declares you righteous. That's what the word justified means. He sees you so united in Christ that he says, I'm going to treat you and see you as if you are as righteous as he is. And now that's pretty awesome. I know awesome is overused. When I use awesome in this context, it fits. And yet, look at what happens in this passage. Because as great as that is, there's even more. God's grace, his undeserved love, his mercy doesn't just give us a fresh start when God declares us righteous. It gives us access into a new atmosphere in which we live our lives. So verse 2 then says, through him we have also. So he's saying, here's something even more. Through him, we've also obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And so grace is this just unconditional, lavishly loving, overwhelmingly generous, unconditional favor. And what verse 2 is saying is God's grace is not just a bailout plan where at some point in your life you get so in debt to God that he bails you out and brings you up and now you're in the black and things are balanced out and now you go forward. But God forbid if you mess up again or you do something wrong, you've got a fresh start, but you better not mess this up. No. He says he takes us, gives us peace with God, and then brings us into this realm of grace, this kingdom of grace, this atmosphere of his grace. And we stand in it. It's interesting, too, this word translated access is a word that was used in the days of royalty, where in certain cultures, and I think this was probably very common, some commoner couldn't just walk into the throne room of the king and present himself and you know, expect to have a conversation, much less a relationship, and present petitions and desires and claims or anything like that. You had to have somebody who had the leverage, the relational, moral, spiritual, or whatever it was, you know, the position in society that could give you an introduction to the king, that could bring you access to the throne. And so you would be brought, you know, if you had someone that could do that for you, they could bring you and present you. And that's the word that's used here. It's saying, we, on our own, were waifs and strangers to the King of Kings, but Jesus, in the imagery, takes us and brings us into his presence and gives us access And when we stand there, what we discover is he's brought us into not an atmosphere of suspicion or a kind of like hesitant, miserly stinginess, but he brings us in and gives us access to grace, lavish, undeserved mercy. There's another image. This word was also used of harbors. Certain port cities would build these elaborate structures to give a safe haven to protect sailors and mariners and merchants from stormy seas. But you couldn't just gain access to the safe haven of the harbor unless you were granted access. And if you were, then you could find shelter in the storms. On our own, we're like, on our own, trying to get by in life on the record of our own performance or just trying to handle life by our own, you know, endeavors, certainly trying to earn God's love and acceptance and validation and vindication based on our good works. We're like sailors in the midst of a stormy sea, and we're going to be overwhelmed, and it's stressful, and it's never peaceful, much less safe. But in this image, we're brought into a place where we're sheltered from the storms. Sometimes people tell me that when they think about God, they struggle to think, how could he ever be pleased with them? How could God ever look upon me and smile on me? How could he be pleased with me? How can he love me with all of my, you know, if he's even more aware in a deeper way and has even higher standards than I have for myself, and I look in the mirror, or I come away from a conversation or an interaction or a place where I compromised a conviction or I said something hurtful to somebody that didn't deserve it, or maybe they deserved it, but I shouldn't have said it. When I have all these different things going on in my head and I'm so aware of my shortcomings and my failings, how could I expect a holy and perfect loving God to look upon me and to look upon me with favor? How can I expect him to hear my prayers when they're so offered with mixed motives and selfish intentions? And I think times like that, and by times like that, I mean when we find ourselves thinking that way, we've got to remind ourselves that God's grace doesn't come as a one-time gift that God just pours out on us, and then he's done. That was really lavish, it was really generous, but then it's done because now we've come to Christ, and it's over. But rather, it is a gift that brings us into a relationship, and now we stand in an atmosphere of grace. And so I think, you know, that means if there are sins to confess, confess them, but don't confess them as if you're some child that's been disowned and thrown out of the family, and now you're banging desperately on the doors, begging for the Father to let you back into the warmth of his love and into the warmth of his family. Come into his presence knowing that he wants you to come clean with him. He wants you to be honest with him. He wants you to confess your sins with him. He wants you to deal with them, but he wants them because he wants that relationship with you that is drenched in, covered in his grace for you, to be a relationship of intimacy, and he wants you to grow deeper and stronger in that atmosphere of grace. And remember again the words of the angels to the shepherds on the first Christmas. After they spoke of the Savior who would bring peace, they praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And we have a real Savior, and if you're in him, God is pleased in this sense, because he sees you in Christ. And not only that, but think of the words of the angels. They said, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth." You not only have the peace, but you have the promise that the very glory that the angels are proclaiming that belongs to God is going to be shared. It's not only going to shine on you, it's going to be shared with you, and you're going to inherit part of an experience of the fullness of being glorified and caught up into the glory of God. And that hope, that is your hope, and it doesn't depend on you. It's through Jesus Christ. And second, that hope cannot be destroyed by suffering. So look at verses 3 and 4. Not only that, one of the striking things about this passage is it keeps laying down a truth, a gift, a grace, a blessing that would in and of itself be overwhelming. And then it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so because of the cross of Jesus, you have a hope that isn't destroyed by suffering. The word here, suffering, I love the fact that it kind of, the original word contains a word picture, because it literally means to press down or even to crush. And if you look at the word, it's used very widely in the Bible. So it can mean anything that creates the pressure of just daily irritations and annoyances. But it can also, the same word, be used of the unexpected tragedies that threaten to crush you completely. And it describes all of that, and it also makes clear in this context that in spite of all of the lavish grace that we've been talking about that actually does declare you righteous and give you peace, it doesn't make you immune to the sufferings of living in this broken world until the glory comes. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation, trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And notice Jesus said be of good cheer, and Paul says something very similar here in Romans. He says we don't just stand up under the sufferings. We don't just get through them. He says as Christians we're to rejoice in them. So what does that mean? And how is that even possible? Well, there are certain things it doesn't mean. It's clear in the Bible that rejoicing in suffering does not simply mean to grit your teeth and be stoic, to kind of shut down emotionally and be strong. It doesn't just mean that. Secondly, maybe it needs to be said, it doesn't mean you enjoy the pain or the suffering itself. It doesn't mean that there's, you know, a huge beatific smile on your face, a lilt in your voice while you're lying with a compound fracture in the median of the highway waiting for the ambulance to arrive. It just doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're just ecstatically happy in a superficial way while you're on the gurney in the hallway at the emergency room. It just doesn't mean that. No one enjoys being hurt physically or emotionally. Here's something else it doesn't mean. It doesn't just mean pretending to be happy when you're really not. Now, there's some wisdom. We don't have to share all of our pain with everyone we meet. We don't have to voice all of the misery that we're going through whenever we're struggling. But rejoicing in your suffering is something different than just pretending to be happy. Rejoicing in your suffering means there is a very real joy, a deep joy that not only remains alive in spite of your suffering, that not only doesn't die and is completely eradicated by the suffering, but actually finds cause for joy even in the experience of suffering. And so how is that possible? He actually tells you it comes from knowing something. And so look at verse 3. It says, but we rejoice in our sufferings knowing. He says, we know something. So it's not just an inexplicable emotional response, you know, mediated thoughtlessly to us by a magical or supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's the rational response of faith to something we know and believe. So that, yes, even to use the dramatic imagery, even lying in the median with a broken leg waiting for the ambulance, there's things you know that allow you to have a deep underlying confidence in God. And of course, for most of us, it's not that kind of tragic, you know, sudden accident, but the daily wear and tear of suffering that pressures us and weighs on us. And what we know is this, verse 3, suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. We know that suffering does something. So there's a return on investment in suffering, if you want to use that word. You know, a burn is a burn, and a burn feels like a burn. But there's a difference between if you foolishly burn yourself while you're ironing your clothes because you were being reckless, and you get burnt because you run into a building to save a child from a fire in a house. What I mean by is either way you get burnt, but you feel differently about that burn. Because one was just foolish and silly and unnecessary and pointless. And the other one, there was a purpose behind it and a reward because of it and a result that came out of it. The classic illustration that the Bible uses for suffering like this is one that Jesus used, and he used it on an almost global scale, talking about the travails of the whole world, and it's that of labor, delivery, and childbirth. He said there's a kind of suffering that's like labor and delivery. It is suffering. It's dangerous. It's difficult. It's agonizing. It's labor. But there is, but it produces something that brings purpose and joy. And that's what this passage is saying. In fact, he mentions three things. He says suffering produces, first of all, endurance. That's something God wants us to develop. We're not put on this earth simply to enjoy it, but to be developed as human beings for the glory of God and for the good of our own souls and for our flourishing. And endurance has to come out of that. And endurance means that you don't panic and you don't succumb and you stay strong even when times are difficult. It's the opposite of self-pity and the opposite of panic. It's loving Christ, staying faithful to Christ, and loving others even when it's challenging. Second, he says, endurance produces character. Now, this is a word, character is a choice that the interpreters chose for a word that, again, kind of carries an illustration within it. Some versions translate it proven character because what the word itself literally conveys is the kind of maturity that comes as an outcome of having been tested. Something has been put to the test, and it's proven. It's not only proven in the test, but it's purified and strengthened through the test. So because it's gone through this test, this thing, or in our context, this person, has proven character. Again, another illustration in the Bible is that of gold being refined. You have the raw ore that has gold in it, but there are all kinds of other minerals and impurities, and you put it in the fire, and the fire burns away the impurities so that all that's left is the gold. And so we come into this world, and we come to Christ, and there are all kinds of impurities in our lives and our hearts. And, you know, sometimes we think impurities, yeah, those are my sins, and my sins are going to be, like, refined away through the fire of suffering and difficulty. But the impurities are not only our sins, but our false hopes. And I suppose you could say, well, if it's a false hope, then it's a sin too. But I hope you understand the difference of what I'm talking about, that there are so many things we try to find our life in. We try to make the center of our life. This is going to be the thing that validates me. And the experience of suffering has the beautiful result of burning away every false hope. And the only hope for our hearts that can ultimately stand the heat is the hope we have in God. And so the third thing he says is, endurance produces character, and then the third thing is character produces hope. And so to be in the Bible, to be a person of character is not simply to be a person who is morally correct in their behavior. We'll come back to that theme. But it is to be a person who's learned to hope in God. A person purified by suffering from all their false hopes, so that your hope in God becomes your strength, the cause of your joy, and the fullness that allows you to love God and be devoted to Him and love others and serve well. Because of the cross of Christ, you have a hope that doesn't depend on you and it can't be destroyed by suffering. And the last thing is, it doesn't disappoint. So that comes through in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. God's love has been poured into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. This hope, when you put your hope in God, when God is the center of your life and your hope, you're not going to be disappointed. God's not going to let you down. And His love poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit is the absolute underlying assurance of that. You know, the Bible says something about God and love that it doesn't say about God and a lot of other qualities that we properly ascribe to Him. There are a lot of attributes of God, right? But only of love does the Bible say God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Now, I once heard a man do an analogy with the element radium. And, you know, the table of elements, and radium is one of them. And the analogy went something like this, as I remember it. He said, you know, you can say many true things about radium. You can talk about its molecular structure, the compounds that you can make with it. But when you've said a lot of true things about radium, if you fail to mention the fact that radium's distinctive characteristic is that it is radiating itself away, you have failed to identify one of, if not its most, distinctive characteristic. And his analogy is that there are many true things that we can say about God, and they are true, and they're important. God is holy. He's merciful. He is just. He's righteous. But one of the absolutely most central, distinctive truths about God is that God is love. And this verse says, God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you when you receive Jesus. And what the Holy Spirit does is He pours the love of God out. He is nurturing you. He is communicating God's love to you. He is sustaining you. He is sustaining life, your spiritual life. He's surfacing truth. God's love is alive and real, and by the Holy Spirit, it's being poured out into our hearts. And that's what gives us the assurance of our hope. Love like this is not going to let us down. Many of you might not know the name Warren Wiersbe, but when I was a new Christian, he was a really popular Bible teacher and writer and had a radio program. You know, we used to actually listen to Christian radio and things like that. And anyway, he told a story one time of a man who came to him for counseling who was really angry and very depressed, and the two often go together. And the man kind of came almost, you know, accusatory into his office, and he said, I'm so fed up, I'm so angry. I mean, I'm paraphrasing it all. He said, I found a Bible verse that sums up my whole life. It's Job chapter 5, verse 7. And he slid the Bible across the desk and asked Dr. Wiersbe, read it. And he read it, and it said, man is born for trouble, even as the sparks fly upward. And he said, you know, that's the story of my life. I was born for trouble. My whole life has been trouble. I'm going to die in trouble. The sparks are burning me. I'm sick of it. And Dr. Wiersbe listened to this for a while. And then he said, well, here's a verse that goes with Job chapter 5, verse 7. He said that this came to mind was like a burst of inspiration, right, that he would think of this. He said, have you compared Job 5, 7 with 1 Peter 5, 7? And he said, what is 1 Peter 5, 7? So he slid it across and he opened it up and it says this, cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. And you know what the man said? He said he put his head down, he didn't even look up, and he said, but how do I know He really cares for me? Now, I like that the story has that because I think that's how a lot of people feel. I haven't had that exact same experience, but I've had some experiences awful close to that where somebody said something. I said, yeah, but the Bible says, you know, this. And they said, yeah, but how do I know that God really loves me? Or how do I know that God really cares for me? How do I know that that's even true? Well, the whole story of what we're celebrating at Christmas and what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is how we can know that God really cares about us. And that's what the Bible tells us. And yeah, it's an act of faith. But if you ask the question, how do I know that God cares? Because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The whole story of the message from the cradle in Bethlehem to the cross at Calvary is the answer to that question. Look at, and it's all here. Look at verses 6 through 8. And especially the answer to that question comes in verse 8, but we've got to read verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at how this passage describes you and me. Five things. Number one, we were weak, verse 6. And the idea of weak is powerless to save ourselves. Two, ungodly, verse 6 again. Ungodly doesn't just mean that we were not like God. It means we were anti-God. You know, when somebody says that's un-American, they don't just mean it falls short. Usually they mean it's contrary to what our country stands for. Third, we were unrighteous. That's the implication of verse 7. Fourth, we were not good. Now here's, let me pause for a minute before I give you the fifth one because there's a little bit to understand here. Sometimes people wonder, well, what's this really saying when it says one would scarcely die for a righteous person, perhaps for a good person one would die. Basically, the word righteous means sort of morally correct. Here's somebody that like keeps the rules and does what's right, but they could be a very cold, just kind of rigid person, but they're correct. A good person, the word good that's used here, kalos, like kaleidoscope, it means good in the sense of not just correct or right, but warm and beautiful. And so he's saying, yes, some people would die, would give their lives. Maybe somebody would scarcely die for somebody that was like correct and moral and upright, but not very engaging or personable or warm. It's more likely if somebody was really good, not only were they right morally, but they were really warm and engaging and personable and kind and beautiful. Then maybe somebody, but we weren't any of that. You were not any of that. You weren't either. And then he says that the fifth thing is he just sums it up. We were sinners. That's verse 8. This is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I know this can seem like a lot of verses, but I want us to get the whole picture, to get the logic of God's love. So I'm not going to make a lot of comment, but let me just kind of read through verses 9 through 11. And see how this all comes to a conclusion. And I will ask you to look for the word more or much more or also and how he builds this. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So what's happened in the past to save us is going to ensure us of what's going to happen in the future. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. He died, but he rose again and he ascended into heaven and he lives to make intercession for his people and he is alive and on the throne and he's our king and he's our savior and he's caring for us. 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Can you hear all the more, more in this passage? Let me read a few words here, because otherwise I'll take too long to try to stumble through saying them if I don't read them. Paul uses the words much more. Here's what he's saying. If when we were powerless, ungodly, unrighteous, not good, and sinful, God not only sent his Son into our world to be born in obscurity and humility, but then also to make the ultimate sacrifice in order to overcome all those barriers and reconcile us to himself, how much more can we expect from him now that he's done all of that? If he did that for us in love and we had no claim on him, how much more certain is it, and therefore how much more confidently and joyfully and hopeful ought we to be that having done what was unexpected, he will now do what he's promised, which is continue to care for us and work good together in our lives and meet our needs and bring us safely home. He will go on loving and caring for us now that he's declared us righteous in his eyes through the blood of Jesus. If when we were enemies, he reconciled us through the death of his Son, we have every reason for confidence that he'll continue to love us and to care for us through all of life's struggles, even to the end, so that we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what are we to do? Trust in Jesus. And then trust Jesus. Trust in Jesus if you haven't trusted in him. And then if you've trusted in him, trust him. Take heart. Have hope. And hold on to that hope. Because the more fully you embrace the love and the grace revealed in the cross of Jesus, the more thoroughly you will be lifted up with an unshakable hope in the promises of God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are not by nature a people full of hope. Perhaps it's just our innate fearfulness, selfishness, our desire to protect ourselves. Maybe we look for sympathy and engage in self-pity when we could be so much more resilient. And in that resiliency of hope, in that resiliency of faith and hope that's rooted not in ourselves, that doesn't succumb to suffering, that will never disappoint us, we would actually have a fullness that would lift our hearts so that we'd have a ton to give to people who need our love, a ton of energy with which to serve you that we don't have when we're lost in unbelieving hopelessness. Fill us with hope. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, Lord, help us to not just take the elements of bread and cup, but to take to heart the truths of Jesus and the gospel, to experience his presence nurturing us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.